I too would like to thank you for having come to spend the afternoon with us, and we trust that you will have been blessed for having been here. Can you turn, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9? We're going to read the last five verses. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 to 28. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the ages, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. These verses talk about what I want to focus on today, and that is the appearings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I got an email from Owen on Wednesday, and I find out that Portage Prairie's been having a week with Alan Smith on the coming of Christ. That's not necessarily mean that there's a conflict, because it's a huge topic. Well, if he's taking a week on it, there's a clue. But not everybody here has been at those meetings. As I mentioned, it's a large topic. It's quite comprehensive and diverse. But there's also value in repetition. So if I say some of the things that you've heard already, it can only be to your good. So I read these verses for a number of reasons. As I mentioned, they refer to the different appearings of Christ. Now, sometimes I'm going to talk about appearings. Sometimes I'm going to be talking about comings. It's the context will dictate what I'm talking about. But these refer to the different appearings of Christ. They refer to the different aspects of his appearings. They refer to different times of his appearings. And interestingly enough, they use different words in the verses that talk about his comings. And those relate to the aspects of his comings. It's a wonderful topic to think upon because, well, as I said, it's quite comprehensive. And one thing led to another. And each of these things was enjoyable in itself to think on. I found it to be like a refuge. It was like a sanctuary. Sometimes I found it encouraging. Sometimes I found it exhilarating. Sometimes I found it quite touching. I like to use the analogy of a diamond. Now, of course, the analogy of a diamond falls apart because diamonds are small and this topic is big. But they're both valuable. And another thing about diamond is they have different facets to them. If you ladies look at your rings, you'll notice that there are sharp edges on them. And if you look at your ring and you turn it, you'll see that it plays with the light and you can see red and orange and yellow and green and blue because of these facets. And I thought that this topic had different facets to it. Now, you look at that facet, it's a straight cut. Diamonds are very, very difficult. They're number 10 on the Mohr scale of hardness, but people cut them. And you want to make sure you cut it in a straight line. And I'm reminded of 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, in relation to the Word of God. We rightly divide the Word of truth. And that word divide is orthotomio. Ortho, to straighten, and tomio, to cut. You want to make it a straight cut. So it's the image of if you're a farmer, you want to make a straight furrow. If you're a seamstress, you want to make that. You want to cut and sew your seams straight. We have orthodontics. We have orthopedics. You want to set bones and teeth straight. So we want to cut the Word of God straight to see what it has to tell us. And what are some of these facets? Well, I've alluded to one already, and it's the words. I happen to like words. I find there's a lot of value in looking at words. And we're going to do that. Some of these words we're quite familiar with. There's epiphany. There's apocalypse. There's manifestation. There's appearing. We're going to look at some of the prophecies concerning his coming. We're going to be looking at the effects of his coming. We're going to be looking at the pace of his coming. We're going to be looking at the timing of his comings. We're going to be looking at the manner of his comings. And we're going to be looking at the purpose of his comings. I didn't intend to come up with seven, but that happens to be seven headings, which some of them are pretty big. Like the prophecies alone could take the time we have left to us. But I wasn't going to approach it that way. It's going to be more like a banquet. So I've listed the seven things, and what I want to do is sample from each of them to give you an overview, because I think there's value in that. I found it quite wonderful to think on this topic. So let's look at the words. We're going to go to verse 24. The last half of the verse talks about him. Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So I mentioned that we're looking at these verses talk about the different times of his comings. Well, here it's talking about what he's doing right now. He is now in heaven, appearing before the face of God for us. The word for appearing is emphanizo. It's to shine. And the root of that word is phaino. It means to bring forth to light, to become evident, to appear. And where is he? He is in the presence of God for us. The word presence is prosopos, pro from before, op relating to the eyes. He is before the eyes of God. He is standing before the face of God. He's there. God can see him. And what is he doing? He is interceding for us. He is now appearing in the presence of God for us. I'll link that with chapter 7, verse 25. He ever liveth to make intercession for them. So he is standing right in front of God, which is interesting because I'm looking at the contrast now with the Old Testament high priest who went into the Holy of Holies. He went in there once a year. He went in with his censer. And the censer gave a cloud of smoke. And that smoke would have obscured the mercy seat. So there wasn't a clear look there. Had it been, he might have been smitten dead. Much like Exodus and Moses in Exodus 33. But here, by contrast, we have the Lord Jesus standing before the face of God. Now, I found that wonderful to think on. In Mark chapter 16, verse 9, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary. That's the word phaino. So she saw him. Now, verse 26 reads, once in the end of the ages hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Okay, so in verse 24, we looked at now, the present. Now in verse 26, we're going back. Once in the end of the ages hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now that word there is phanaruo. It's similar to phaino, but it's more. Phaino is to appear. Phanaruo is to be exposed, to be made known. So I can appear before you. If you had not known me, you would not know what I look like. If I came with my wife, you might know who I was because of the company I was keeping. I am appearing before you. But now I'm manifest before you. And that's the idea. I can appear in disguise. It's me. You don't necessarily know that it's me until I remove the mask. And that is what is going to happen. That's what the Lord Jesus did. He was fully manifested. So what I said in the physical sense is true. I can wear a mask and cover up what I look like. And I take off the mask and you see who I am. But it's also true with the character. And the Lord Jesus manifest his character in the past. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And 1 John says, for the life was manifested, phanaruo. He didn't just show up. It was a full manifestation. You could see what he was really like. And we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested, phanaruo, unto us. And this is going to happen in the future. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, phanaruo, then shall he also appear, phanaruo, with him in glory. So we will see him, we will be like him, and that's 1 John. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear, phanaruo, what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, phanaruo, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So in verse 24, we've looked at what Christ is doing now. He's appearing before the face of God. In verse 26, he has appeared. He has been manifested. In verse 28, the last half of the verse says, to those who look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That is the word optomai, relating again to the eyes. We will see him with our eyes. Another word is epiphany. It means to shine upon. Sometimes you'll hear people say, the light went on. Oh, I had an epiphany. Oh, all of a sudden they have a realization. They see it. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, we are awaiting the blessed hope and the appearing, the epiphany of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Another word that you're familiar with is the word apocalypse. Now, the way the word is used often, it sounds like it's some cataclysmic, horrible thing. But really, what it means is it's an unveiling. It's a disclosure. The last book of your Bible is Apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in 1 Peter 1:7, he reads that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing, or the apocalypse, of Jesus Christ. And I'll end up with this word, the word parousia. I like this word. It's generally used with his second coming. And it's made up of two parts, para and ousia. Now, you might be familiar with para, parables, parallel. A parable, the Lord Jesus would take a physical, everyday thing and lay it beside a spiritual truth. Roads, seeds, how you lived your life depending on his words. Parables, you lay things beside them for comparison purposes. You have parallel lines, railroad tracks, they're beside each other. They never meet. John 14, 16, I will send you another comforter, a paraclete, one who comes alongside. So, first half of this word is para, beside. The second half means to be. So you put it together, and it's a wonderful idea. His presence, it's not just an arrival, staying for a little bit and then leaving. It's the idea of staying. He's being with. 1 Thessalonians 4. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming, the parousia of the Lord, shall not precede those who are asleep. Verse 17, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And verse 18, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Well, let's move on from words to prophecies. There are many of them. Many of them relate to his first coming. They have all been fulfilled. I'm thinking of John 19, where the Lord Jesus is on the cross. And we read there that it says, and Jesus, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. I think that's true in two senses. First, in that to fulfill Psalm 69, they gave him vinegar to drink. But also, he must have been casting in his mind what is left, what needs to be covered. Nothing can be left undone. And that the scripture might be fulfilled, he says, I thirst. causing them to give them the vinegar, to give him the vinegar. So the prophecies relating to his first coming have been fulfilled. Obviously, the ones relating to his second coming have not been fulfilled because he has not come back. He has said he will, and he will, but he has not yet. Now, some of these prophecies, they're quite diverse. Some of them are conflicting. And that is why many people missed the Lord Jesus for who he was when he came. They were focusing on those prophecies of the Messiah as this mighty military deliverer. He's going to come, he's going to overthrow the Roman yoke, he's going to set up his kingdom, he's going to rule, we're going to rule with him. What did they get? A humble son of a carpenter. So looking for this, and they get this. Well, it's no wonder they missed him. But I like Luke 24, verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Beginning at Moses, that's the Pentateuch, and all the prophets. That would be the minor and the major prophets as we know them. Obviously, the books of wisdom, Proverbs, Psalms, Job, didn't matter. In all the scriptures, he took them and applied them to himself. What a Bible study that must have been. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there for that? No doubt, well, I don't know, I can't say where he started, but Genesis 3, verse 15, he the first promise in the garden. God is talking to the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And it, that is, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So we look at these prophecies relating to the Lord Jesus, and they talk about who. There are many who talk about who he is. They talk about him in many different ways. Psalm 89, verse 27. Also, I will make him my firstborn. There's a name for him. Firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Well, five times John refers to the Lord Jesus as the only begotten. Well, of course he's going to be firstborn if he's the only begotten. There's no one else to succeed him. But if he's the only begotten, how can he be the firstborn? Well, firstborn is not just time where you are in birth. It's a place of priority and honor and position. So it's not necessarily because you were born first. Often there were, well, Mitch made a few examples. You have Esau and Jacob. Esau was born first, but he was displaced by Jacob. Ishmael was born first. He was displaced by Isaac. Manasseh was born first. He was displaced by Ephraim. Jacob crossed his hands and Joseph objected. I know it, my son, I know it. He's putting the second above the first. The flesh needs to be displaced by the spiritual. Our first birth needs to be displaced by the second. So, the Lord Jesus is the firstborn. He's the firstborn of every creature. Romans 8, 29, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I don't know who said this, but I think it's such an accurate statement, and I really like it. God loves his son so much that he wanted heaven to be populated with millions just like him. And if that's the case, he will be the firstborn among many brethren. In Colossians 1:18, he's the head of the body, he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Well, see, now here's an example where he can't be the first one raised from the dead, because we have examples in the Old Testament of people who were raised from the dead. We're given at least three specific examples of where the Lord Jesus raised people from the dead. So he can't be the firstborn from the dead because he was the first one raised from the dead. The reason he's the firstborn from the dead is because he's the only one raised from the dead who has not died again. All those other people, although they were brought back to life, died again. But the Lord Jesus did not and will not. Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So there's a day coming in the future when Israel is going to gather to their Messiah. We gather to him as we will do tomorrow morning, gathering unto him. Genesis 22, Abraham and Isaac are going to Mount Moriah. And Isaac asks, where's the lamb? And Isaac's prophetic response, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And that is fulfilled in John chapter 1. The Lord Jesus is approaching the Jordan River, and there's John the Baptist, and he points him up. Behold, the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. In Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Zechariah, he's referred to as the branch. He's a righteous branch, my servant the branch, a man who is the branch. It's in Daniel chapter 9, he's actually referred to as the Messiah. Know therefore and understand, from the going forth of the word to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah, the Prince, are 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And he goes on to say, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off and shall have nothing. Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses is saying, the Lord will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, midst of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken. So he's a prophet. Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So now he's a priest. Psalm 2, verse 6, Messianic Psalm. Yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. And in Zechariah 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. So he's a prophet, he's a priest, and he's a king. Now Zechariah 6, some really neat verses, I really like them. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now that's interesting, because he's a priest and he's a king. He's on his throne. Kings sit on thrones. It says he shall be a priest upon his throne. Well, Saul was a king. He intruded into the priest's office. It cost him his kingdom. He couldn't wait till Samuel showed up. So he went and made that offering. And Samuel shows up and says, what have you done? And as a result, he lost his kingdom. Uzziah intruded into the priest's office. They tried to stop him. He would have none of it. He was smitten with leprosy. So in the Old Testament, a priest and a king were not to coexist in the same person. And yet, the Lord Jesus is the priest who sits upon his throne. We can't leave out Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, or the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. It's December. 3 weeks from now, we're going to be observing Christmas. That's important because we're observing the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's important because without Bethlehem, there's no Calvary. Unto us a child is born. That's Christ in his humanity. Unto us a son is given. That's him and his deity. The Son, he already existed as the Son. He's the eternal Son of the eternal Father. He's an eternal Father because he has an eternal Son. And he gave his Son. That's, of course, something we can't completely comprehend. As amazing as the human mind is, we cannot reconcile his humanity and his deity. He's fully man. He's fully God, coexisting in the same person. We just have to accept it. And then he's revealed by his names, Wonderful, Counselor, the Almighty God, Those will be demonstrated in the future. We are living in this semicolon. The government shall be upon his shoulder. We're not there yet. So there's an example where you have the two comings in one verse. His first coming was as a child and as a son. The government is yet to be upon his shoulder. So the prophecies not only talk about him as a person, they talk about they talk about how he's going to come. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This verse is loaded with information. It tells us he's going to be born. He didn't just show up. He was born. The virgin shall bear a son. Tells us that his mom was a virgin. Tells us his sex. Thou shalt bear a son. So he's going to be a male. And even gives us his name. And shall call his name Emmanuel. We know from Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. God with us. The prophecies tell us where he's going to come. Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who shall be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old, even from everlasting. They tell us where he's going to be presented as king. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Luke chapter 9, verses 30 and 31. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah are talking with the Lord Jesus. And behold, there talked with him two men, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. And they spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So they knew where his death was going to take place. We go back to Daniel as to when his death was going to take place. We've referred to it already. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off and shall have nothing. So it was Sir Arthur Anderson in his book who was able to piece the scriptures together and determine that from the rebuilding of the wall and Nehemiah's time to the crucifix of the Lord Jesus is those 69 weeks, those 483 years. Well, the effects of his coming. The first one I'd come up with is hope. I'd go back to Genesis 3, verse 15. They've just received the sentence of death. Life used to be easy for you. Now you're going to have to work to get anything out of the ground. You're going to die. But Eve is going to produce children. People will continue, and one of those is going to be the one who's going to crush the serpent's skull. And I find it interesting that it was after that that Adam names Eve. I don't know what he called her before that, but it's after that that he named her Eve, mother of living. She's going to bear children. People are going to continue. One of those is going to be the one who's going to get victory over the one who's brought us all this trouble. Tremendous hope. Mary Magdalene, she sees the risen Lord. What is the effect on her? She goes and tells the others. Let's go back to Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus. He was revealed to them in the breaking of bread. They've just walked those 7 miles, those 2 hours. It's late in the day. They invite him to join them. He breaks the bread. It's then they realize who it is, and he disappears. And they, despite the late hour, make the trip all the way back to Jerusalem. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. So encourage one another with these words. He says in verse 13, we sorrow not as those who have no hope. The coming of Christ brings hope. It brings help. Matthew chapter 14. The disciples are on the boat. They're in a storm. It's at night. And they see this apparition, this person coming toward them on the water. But he assures them, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter says, well, if it's you, then let me come to you. And the Lord Jesus says, well, come on. So he does. He gets out of the boat. He actually walks on the water for a little bit until he looks around and he sees the boisterous waves and the wind, and down he goes. He says, "Lord, save me." And immediately, Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. Immediately, he was ready. Jesus stretched forth his hand. He was willing, and he caught him. He was able. Think again of the Syrophoenician woman. She came initially on Jewish ground, talking to the Lord Jesus as though she was Son of David, have mercy on me. Well, that wasn't her place. And as long as she did that, he ignored her. But when she says, "Lord, help me," that is when he granted her request for the healing of her daughter. The coming of the Lord Jesus brought healing. Personal healing, individual healing. We know many examples. People who are deaf, people who are dumb, people who are blind, people who are lame, people who are paralyzed. Even some Gentiles benefited from it. The centurion's servant, Syrophoenician's daughter. I think of Psalm 103. "He forgiveth all thine iniquities. He healeth all thy diseases." Well, you can look at this in a physical sense and in a spiritual sense. I'm thinking of the lady who touched the hem of his garment. She says, "I just have to touch the hem of his garment. I'll be healed of my bleeding problem." And she did. And she was. So for her, she had physical healing first. And then the Lord Jesus stops the crowd and has this interview with her. And then he says, "Daughter, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." So she received physical healing and then spiritual healing. Whereas you go to Mark chapter 2, you have the man let down in front of him by his four friends. What's the first thing the Lord Jesus says to him is, "Your sins are forgiven. But I want to walk." People think, "Well, this is blasphemous. Nobody can heal sins, but forgive sins but God." He says, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath authority on earth to forgive sins, I say unto you, take up your bed and walk." So he received his spiritual healing first and then his physical healing. Israel is going to receive healing. "Behold, I bring it health and a cure, and I will cure them." You go to Ezekiel 47. It talks about this river, and wherever it flows, it brings life. Hosea 14:4, "I will heal their backsliding." Malachi 4, verse 2, "But unto you who fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." And this healing is going to be global. Revelation 22, verse 2, you have the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So the coming of the Lord Jesus brings healing. It also brings feeding. He fed the 4,000. He fed the 5,000. "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd." Ezekiel 34, "I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David." The coming of the Lord Jesus brings safety. We can look at this in a personal way. Isaiah 32, verse 2, what a neat verse. "And a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." I think about that, and I think again of Moses hiding in the cleft of the rock while the glory of God appeared before him. The psalmist said, "Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Thou art my hiding place and my shield." He is going to be a place of safety for Israel. He says, "Come, hide." Ezekiel 34, "And they shall be safe in their land. My people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation." The coming of the Lord Jesus brings righteousness. Again, we'll look at this on an individual level. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." So, we're followers of the Lord Jesus, and as such, we don't want to offend him. Think of it this way. Here's a boy. I'm sure he likes cookies. His mom says, "You know, I know you. If you eat those cookies, you're not going to be hungry for supper. And then you won't eat a proper supper. And then you're going to be hungry at bedtime. And then you're either going to get up early or be cranky and irritable. I don't want to. Look, you are not allowed any cookies. Well, it's 2 hours till supper. Mummy goes away. He's looking at the cookie jar. He gets the chair and pulls it to the counter. He pulls the cookie jar to himself. He takes the lid off. He puts his hand in the cookie jar. Is he glad to see his mom come around the corner? No. So in the same way, we don't want to offend the Lord Jesus. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. There's going to be righteousness for Israel. Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, these very similar verses. He's talking about Judah and Jerusalem. All the nations are going to flow unto it. They're going to be taught. They're going to walk in the ways of God. Yet many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. So now it's global. The coming of the Lord brings judgment. It did in the past, John chapter 2, Matthew 21, the cleansings of the temple. In the future, John chapter 5, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed judgment unto the Son. The coming of the Lord brings glory. Ezekiel knew that. Isaiah knew that. Jeremiah knew that. Paul saw it. Stephen saw it. Why is that so powerful? Because it gave them encouragement for their difficulties, and they had it hard. And it gave them empowerment for their ministry. Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel are contemporaries. Israel is God's people. He's given us the promised land. We have Jerusalem. We have the temple. So, how come we now are exiles in a pagan land? How come the land has been overrun? How come the city is occupied by foreigners? How come the temple is empty and desecrated and destroyed? Dark times. And Ezekiel is there by the river Kibar in Babylon, hundreds of miles away, and he gets this vision. What a vision. Flames and chariots and cherubim and a throne with a man on it and a rainbow. Speaking of the omnipotence of God, the omnipresence of God, the omniscience of God. There's that throne, or it has that rainbow around it. That's kind of interesting because Noah saw the rainbow after the judgment. John saw it in Revelation 1 and 4 and 5 before the judgment. Here Ezekiel sees it during the judgment. And that tells me about the grace of God. I can't help but link that with Habakkuk 3 verse 2. In wrath, remember mercy. He sees this man on the throne. So why is this important? Well, what's he told? He says unto me, Son of man, I send thee unto the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. Their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this day. They're impudent. They're stiff-hearted. I'm sending you to them. Don't be afraid of their words. Don't be dismayed at their looks. Though they be a rebellious house, they are most rebellious. Well, with a commission like that, Ezekiel needed that vision of glory. So did Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Be not afraid of their faces. I am with thee to deliver thee. I have put my words in thy mouth. Therefore, gird up thy loins. For behold, I have made thee this day a defense city, an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land. And they shall fight against thee. But they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord. And then there's Isaiah 6, that fantastic chapter. Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord. We know that because it's confirmed in John chapter 12. These things said Isaiah when he saw the glory of him. So what is it that kept these men going? Visions of glory. Now this isn't exactly related to the Lord Jesus, but it's similar. Moses, I've mentioned it several times already. He says, if thy presence go not with me, take us not up hence from here. I pray thee, show me thy glory. And God did. And so we need that vision of the glory to keep us going. So I look at the conditions of the world today. I'm looking at the people in charge. I'm looking at changes in attitudes, even within the last 2 years. I'm looking at things that happen, the erosion of standards. I can get uptight, and I can see why people lose sleep. And then I come back to this. You think about things like we've been talking about and the glory of the Lord. You know, it's like a tonic. It gives you a different perspective. You look up. God is in control. That's what Ezekiel needed to know. Yeah, I've used the Babylonians to overrun and conquer Israel. But, you know, the Medes and Persians are going to come and do that to Babylon. And then there's going to be Cyrus. What's he going to do? He's going to let the people go back and build the temple, build the wall, build the city, so that these prophecies can then be fulfilled. So God is in control. He's moving things in his way, in his own time, which is a very smooth lead into the pace and the timing of Christ's comings. There are two paces. There's gradual and slow, and there's sudden. Again, we go back to Luke 24. How is it, and I often wonder, like, how did Jesus meet these two people walking on the road? Did he come from behind and just overtake them? I imagine so, but I don't know. But it would have been slow and gradual. John 11, verse 6, he hears news that his friend Lazarus is sick. What does he do? He stays put for 2 days. Delay! Why? Well, he says, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Think about Jairus. We've mentioned this already. Jairus says, my daughter is at the point of dying. Please come heal her. So he does. But his pace is dictated by this crowd that's around him. So it's slow. Probably agonizingly slow for Jairus. And then this lady, this interruption, she comes and touches the hem of his garment. He stops and he talks to her. Must have been driving Jairus nuts. A slow. And then sure enough, the news comes. Thy daughter is dead. Why trouble thou the master any further? And the Lord Jesus says, be not afraid, only believe. And he goes to this house. Not only does he heal, he raises her from the dead. Luke chapter 7, I find this very precious. Again, the Lord Jesus is with many people. He's been in Capernaum. We read that many people are with him. Again, his pace is determined by the crowd. I'm told it's somewhere about 22, 25 miles from Capernaum to Nain. So he's spending the better part of the day traveling. He's going to get to Nain late in the afternoon. And there's this other procession. I like what Mr. Wearsby points out. There are two groups that met. The one group, probably quite effervescent and bubbly and happy to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus. They've seen the things he's done. They're listening to him talk. Then there's this other group. I don't know how big it is, but there's a widow, and she's going to bury her son. I understand that back then they would bury people the day they died. So, amazing. He's left 22 miles ago, and his time is arrival such that he meets this funeral procession. The remarkable timing of God. Two sons met. The Son of God versus an only son who's just died. The Son of God is destined to die. This one has already died. He's destined to live again. We have two enemies. We have the Lord Jesus coming, and he's going to overcome that enemy of death. We have the man of sorrows. And he can understand the suffering of that widow. That's a wonderful story. He comes all that distance and he gets there just in time. The timing of his comings. And then again, going back to Matthew 14, he comes in the fourth watch of the night. Think about Abraham. He was given a promise at 75, you'll have a son. Doesn't get him until he's 99. I have another story I could tell, but I'll leave it. Contrasted with that, he comes suddenly. John chapter 20, The disciples are in the upper room. The doors are locked. They're there for fear of the Jews. And he's there. He just appears out of nowhere. Twice. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 and 17. He's coming to the air. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We get further commentary on this in 1 Corinthians 15. In a moment, we talked before about the diamonds being cut. Well, now time is being cut. The word is atom, atomos. A is a negative prefix. Tomos, to cut. You can't cut it. It's an indivisible time. That is how quickly he's coming. His coming is sudden. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That's when he comes to the air. But he's also going to come to the earth in a hurry. He's going to come suddenly, with power, with might, and mighty angels. Matthew 24. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Four times in the 1 Thessalonians, 2 Peter, Revelation 3, Revelation 16, his coming is referred to as that of a thief. Quickly. So, speaking of timing, Galatians 4, verse 4, in relation to his first coming, says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. I'm going to take a little time out here and put a little plug in for those of you who teach your children at home. An excellent history curriculum is that by Linda Horbath, Mystery of History. The reason it's so good is she looks at history, different time periods, different events in history, but what she does is she relates it to Scripture. So, we look at something like Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time was come. Well, what happened? We had Alexander the Great. He conquered the world. With him, he brought the Greek language. Well, okay, then you have the Roman Empire. What'd they do? They built roads everywhere. So what's the point of that? You can travel on roads. There's this wonderful thing called the Septuagint, the Old Testament in the Greek language. So these people travel bringing the Testament with them in the Greek language. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. The timing, of course, of his second coming is unknown. And he actually advised us against setting dates. Some people have done it to their folly, but we don't know when his second coming is. The manner of his coming, it was personal. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. He came as one of us, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He came in humility, Philippians chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 9. He is just and having salvation, lowly. He came privately to Peter. I find this a little bit touching. Peter has denied him. What did the angel say? They say, but go your way, tell his disciples and Peter. They single out Peter. Luke 24, they say, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. 1 Corinthians 15, and he was seen of Cephas. That word there in both cases is optomia. He saw him with his eyes. He saw him. So the Lord Jesus made special effort to make sure he met privately with Peter. He's going to come privately for his church. I talked about how quickly he's going to be coming. Well, nobody's going to see that. The last vision the world had of Christ was him on the cross. I don't find any scriptural record where anybody who was not a believer saw him after that. And they won't see him when he comes for his church. So it's going to be a private coming for his church. He came publicly to Zacchaeus, publicans and sinners. They castigated him for that. Why do you associate with such people? He's going to come in power, Matthew 24, Revelation 19. And then the purpose of his coming. I don't think I can do better than Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 4. He came to preach the gospel. He came to free prisoners. He came to give physical and spiritual healing. He came to overturn people's circumstances. And if any of you have, the Lord is near. I'm going to direct you to last Sunday's reading, November 25th. He talks about verse 3. It's a very interesting reading, which I won't go into, but I just, if you haven't read it, go back and read it. John 6, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 12, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. He came to glorify God. Hebrews chapter 9, chapter 2, verses 9 and 15. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I can't help but think of David and Goliath, where David took Goliath's sword and cut his head off. He's using his own weapon against him. He's overcoming the death. Again, his coming is personal, to redeem them that were under the law. So you and I are beneficiaries of that. John 17:3, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. He's come for his church, Titus 2, verse 14. He gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, or people of his own, zealous of good works. And he's coming for Israel, fulfilling God's promise to him in 2 Samuel 7. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. So I trust that this look at the comings of the Lord Jesus have been of some encouragement to you. They sure were to me, and I've enjoyed thinking about them. And I hope that you can go forth in the strength of these in the days to come.